2 Peter chapter 3, if you'll take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And conveniently on the back of your bulletin is the chapter or the verses we're going to read and stand. And read it along with me. We're reading the English Standard Version today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read together. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Father, help us now as we attend to your word, that we may enter into the spirit of this text and come under the majesty, the sovereignty of our great God and Savior, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So our beloved apostle, Peter, turns to the third page of his three-page letter. He's written one and he's placed it down. And he's just finished the second page. And he's imagine that he's read over it. And he's realized what he's written. And now he comes to the concluding part, in a sense, the last page of his letter, which more than likely was the last letter that he wrote before he gave his life for Christ. So it's a farewell letter of sorts, as well as an instructional and exhortive and warning letter. Before we look at our text today, we should just recall that Peter has just written in chapter 2 what could be labeled a scathing letter, a page, of righteous anger, that he was aware that there were people within the church of Christ at that time that were a major threat to undoing the beginning of the work of Christ in people's lives, and also an ongoing nuisance and thorn and just plain negative influence to the growth of the church. And so he didn't hold anything back, because what he wrote was actually what God had inspired him to write. And so by the time he laid down his pen for that session, supposing he may have taken a break, I don't know, probably not, but that's the way I'm just thinking, he has made a point. The second chapter was definitely about other people, hopefully, than the readers. It was there are other people amongst you Christians that you need to be aware of and avoid. But now he's going to come back to the brothers, the sisters that he really cares for, and we're going to see his pastoral heart towards them. Yet a couple of things ought to resonate and remain with us from chapter 2. Okay, you may say, good, we're not doing chapter 2 anymore. That was like pretty hard going. Well, let's allow just two things to resonate and remain with us as we respond to it, so we're getting the whole flavor of 2 Peter, I hope. First is, while Christians have been delivered from and have escaped the corruption of the world that is in their own heart from sinful desires and in the world, we've escaped, we've been delivered, we still remain in continual danger to that, don't we? We're not like home We're not home yet. We're on the way, and we're certain to be brought home one day, but we are in a dangerous zone. A war zone, you might say. Okay, so we can't just be flippant and say safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. Although we do that. So with that, we have to secondly realize that the pathway to Christian growth and maturity and the pathway to heaven itself is not automatic, but requires, well, it's fully paid for by Christ. But it requires full diligence on our part, doesn't it? Diligence that we probably don't even really know what it ought to be like, because we're not as diligent as we ought to be. But we ought to press on with full diligence as we depend upon the power and the presence and the promises of God that he has given us in his word. And we do that by what we call faithful obedience. Okay, so there's the continued danger and continued diligence in our part that we take with us as we come now into chapter 3, which Peter begins by saying a few things. And the outline of this passage, if you want to kind of see where I'm hoping to go, is in the first verse and the second verse, he's going to give us a clearly stated purpose of his letter. It's always nice when someone says, "This is why I'm writing." We know the occasion of the letter was driven by the false teachers that were in the midst. But that was just the occasion. So the purpose of the letter is what he's going to clearly state for us, which is kind of nice. We don't have to figure it out. He's told us why he wrote it. And then he's going to give us a pressing reason why he's giving us this purpose. And it's because of the presence of scoffers who scoff at the promises of God. Then he's going to give the argument of the scoffers, because scoffers or mockers of the great truths of God, they have an argument that they stand upon. It's not a good argument, but nonetheless they have one. So we look at their argument, and then Peter comes back right away with our argument, his argument, God's argument, which is our argument that we must stand upon. Okay, now that we only read up to verse 7, but the rest of the passage from 8 all the way we'll look at next week to 10 is a continuation of the argument, but we're going to look at it in two parts. When I say an argument, it's not like a bad argument, it's like a defense. It's a contending for the faith that was delivered to us. So we're not to be argumentative, but we are to argue for the great truths that are challenged here. So that's the way we are going to look at the text. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he gives us this purpose. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." There's that pastoral heart, beloved. He's come from this harsh treatment of false teachers that he doesn't call beloved, even though they profess to be Christians in their midst. And he turns as beloved, the dear ones. It's a pastoral heart for them. He's not accusing them. He's building them up. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." And in both of them, so the second one we assume, even though there's great debate about it, but First Peter is safe to think that's probably the letter he's talking about. First and Second Peter. He may have written other letters, and some people think that he did, and may have a way of sticking with First Peter, okay? That's another debate. We don't need to get into that right now. This is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, and in both of them, here's his purpose. In both of them, I am what? Stirring you up. Now, what's he stirring up? He's stirring up, he says, your mind. What type of mind? Sincere mind. So we have to look at that. What does it mean to stir up? We'll look at that in a second, and sincere mind. But he's stirring them up in a certain way. And he's going to do that by telling how am I, because there's lots of ways we can be stirred up, isn't there? But what he's saying is that if you want to be the God people that you've been called to be in this time, at this place, until he takes you home, you need to be stirred up by remembering things. Things that you already probably know. But which may be because of the presence of oppressive forces, both from without and within, may cause you to forget. Like selective forgettery. That's a new word. Selected forgetfulness. We're good at that, aren't we? We're not good at it. We're bad at it, but we tend to do it. And he says, you can't be like that. And he wants us to remember two specific sources that will fare well in our collective lives and individual life. But first, let's look. What is it? He says, I am writing to stir up your sincere minds. Let me just ask you a question of us. Has your mind, first of all, been renewed by the Word of God? Because our old minds are not responsive to the Word of God, are they? They're not stirred up. It's kind of like, what? What on earth is going on here? Ezekiel? Jonah? Amos? Are you serious? It's not doing anything for me. I'm reading it. There's a lot of people in the world who have this spiritual sense of I need God, and they start reading the Word, and it's just words on a page. And I've been there before, and probably you have too, and you may be there right now. You know, you have a sense that, wow, this should be having more impact on my heart and mind than it is, but it isn't. And so Peter is also, he wants to, not another word for stirring up, he wants to stimulate our minds to wholesome thinking. So he's stirring up the minds that have already been renewed by Christ. He's speaking to Christians whose minds are already in the process of being transformed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. Isn't it a great thing to have our mind renewed? Because our mind can go lots of places, can it? And it can just be wrong. It can be just horrible. But when we are stirred up by the sources that Peter is going to refer to here, we can be confident we are on the right track. He wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking, where our thinking is both untarnished and it's pure. That it's in line with the Word of God. And so I'd hope that those of us here today who identify themselves as Christian can say that our minds, by our own experience, we know what it is to have our minds stirred by the right things. Is that true for you? And that is in stark contrast to the minds of the false teachers and scoffers that Peter is aware of who is among them. So how then are we to be stirred up in our sincere mind? And he says, by way of reminder. Reminding that you already know this. You already know what you have. We have all we need for life and godliness, right? In Christ and in the Word of God. We have it all. We don't need to be looking for new stuff to help us because of new situations. There are no new situations that the Word of God and Christ can't. He's there already. He's over it all. He knows it all. He's able to accomplish all that concerns you today, but he'll do it in accord with his word. So we have to, he stirs it up by way of reminder, verse 1. And then verse 2, here's the purpose, that you should remember what? Two sources. First, the predictions of the holy prophets. The predictions of the holy prophets. Now we can take that generally first and say that the whole law and prophets of the Old Testament, which is surely what Peter has at least in mind, which they have been instructed in. They've been instructed in the Old Testament ever since they've been born again. But perhaps also specifically, Peter is more than likely also leaning towards the predictions of the holy prophets concerning what? This issue that the false teachers are trying to undermine, which is the second coming of Christ. I mean, that's a really good way to kind of get out from under the authority of Christ, isn't it? To say he's not coming. That there is no judgment. It's just kind of a whatever. Therefore, I'm not expecting it, and I'm not going to align my life in line with the fact that he's coming. But Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And we're not going to take the time. We'll do this maybe more next week too, but there are throughout the Old Testament, the predictions are first the coming of Messiah, but also after his Messiahship, after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that there's also predictions in the holy prophets of his coming again in judgment. So that's the first source that he wants us to recall, the predictions of the holy prophets of old, and also, secondly, the second source, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Christ. So what he's doing here, he's bringing this whole book, if you like, let's just call it the Bible. He's bringing the old, and he's bringing in the new of Christ, and he's bringing them all together as one divine piece of authority, isn't he? And he's saying, that's it. That's this. We have it now. Thank God that we have what Peter was talking about in fullness. And he said, remember. Hold on to them. Not just remember so that we're saying, oh yeah, I remember that story about the Bible. Yeah, I remember studying that a long time ago. That was good then. It's still pretty good. No, it's remembering for a specific purpose, because as you know, in our lives, things kind of change, don't they? We go through seasons of life where what scripture you didn't really think would apply to you one day, or a principle, all of a sudden you're faced with something bigger than you, and the scripture kind of speaks more to you at that time, doesn't it? It's just that's the way it works. So we remember not for the purpose of thinking, oh yeah, I remember when that used to apply to my life in that situation. It's the dynamic process of remembering so that in the new situations that confront us, we can apply those scriptures afresh. So we can't rely on yesterday's or last year's or last decade's stuff. We build upon it and we bring it all to the picture as we remember the predictions of the holy apostles and the commandment of our Lord and Savior. And how does that come? Through the apostles, he says. So it's not, Peter isn't saying anything new. These apostles, they perish the thought that they, some people already think that the apostles made it all up. You know, they deny the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his coming. And so they believe that, or they try to believe, I guess, that the apostles were just people who had a story to make up and they went for it. And it worked. But it wasn't their story. It was the story of the prophets. And it was the story of Christ. And he had explained it. Christ had explained to them the predictions of the prophets concerning him. And on top of that, his own commandments, which were a fulfillment of the Old Testament itself. So we have this dovetailing of the old and the new coming together as our authority. Look at Matthew 5. Some of you may be thinking of that who think ahead. It's always fun to think ahead where the preacher's going sometimes. Rarely does he go there. But Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17 and 18, we get this coming together of the old, where Christ affirms the old while elevating it to the position that it ought to be, which the people of God had not allowed it to come to. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then the rest of the text, several times he says, you have heard it said in the law, thou shalt not, but what I say unto you. Fulfilling, not abolishing, but just fulfilling and bringing the law and the prophets back up to where it always was and always will be. So he is asserting once again the place of the word in the lives of all believers for all times. He's already done this in chapter 1 of our text, verse 19 through 21. Remember where he was talking about the transfiguration of Jesus, which they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ was, his glory was revealed. And then in verse 19, he said, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all. This is an important point, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. The holy prophets, not the false prophets, the holy prophets. And the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter is identifying himself as one of them, but that he's not alone either. There's a whole bunch of them. A whole bunch of wild men, if you like. Just on fire for Christ. Some of them dead already. But apostles of Christ who are busy and determined to get the word of God into the lives of those whom they serve. So the general force of what Peter is saying is that the word spoken in the past, right, in the holy prophets in the past, centuries ago, still has relevance and force today. That's why we remember it. It's not old. It's living, right? The word of God is what? It's living and it's active and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces and it divides and it gets into the as deep as the joints and the marrow. And what does it do? It uncovers, doesn't it? It reveals and exposes, judges our heart. And to him who gave us the word, we must one day give account, which is what Peter is getting at in our text. So that's why he's writing, for us to remember what we already know. Because we're going to be challenged to bail on it, or to loosen our grip on the authority of Scripture. Then he gives us in verse 3 and 4, a pressing reason for stirring us up. Because if we're not stirred up, if we're not constantly being stimulated to wholesome thinking, stirred up, the tendency is that we can get complacent, isn't it? Complacency is the bane of Christianity, isn't it? Just to be like, duh, just there. Just cruising along. Without having our sincere minds stirred up by the word of God, the sources that we have at hand. And the pressing reason given for being stirred up is this. And it's important. He says in verse 3, knowing this, what? First of all. Just like in chapter 1, he said, knowing this, above all, you must understand this. About the authority of Scripture. In chapter 1, verse 19, 20. You must understand this, he said, above all. Then the same structure here in verse 3. Knowing this first of all. It's not like he's not going to say first of all, then second, third, fourth, fifth. He's just making this one point. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with what? Scoffing. That's what scoffers do. They scoff. They can't do anything else because they're scoffers. They do what they are. And they're going to come in the last days. And we're going to think of that as the last days, or the days between Christ's ascension. And they thought that they were in the last days. They didn't think the last days would be 2,000 years. But it has been. It doesn't change anything. They're just long last days in the way we view things, right? But in God's timing, as we'll see next week, it's not a long time. It's his time. But it's the last days. In these last days, from the time, the church age, from the time of Christ's resurrection, ascension, till now, it's the last days. And he says, scoffers will come. And guess what? They have. And they're still here. And if Christ doesn't come before all of us die, they will remain. They'll keep coming. It's relentless. Right? The world is relentless with scoffing at the glories of Christ. Doesn't want it. And it would seek to suppress the truth. Are these the same as the false teachers? Are these he's talking about false teachers. Now he said scoffers. Are scoffers false teachers? Well, I think yes, but also perhaps even more. False teachers were scoffers. So false teachers would be scoffers, but do all scoffers need to be false teachers, you know, in position of authority? Perhaps not. I mean, there's lots of scoffers around who aren't teaching, right? But the danger with this is, in the false teachers, they're in the church. So perhaps it's not as clear as it might be, as we might like it to be. But scoffers will come in the last days. If we were to expand that from outside of the church and go back out into the world again, well, there they are, aren't they? Perhaps you used to be a scoffer of the things. You may say, oh, no, I was never a scoffer. Well, if you didn't bow your knee to Christ, then in a way you were a scoffer. Right? You can't be a good non-scoffer. You know, we're just unredeemed. There's a rebellious spirit in our natural heart towards them. But what do, Peter understands these people, these scoffers or mockers, and they'll come with scoffing. When he looks at their deeds and then the reason for their deeds. They are ignorant to truth, and they are unwilling to be presented with it and considered. I'm sure you've all had conversations with people where you're just trying to have a conversation about things of God, perhaps, right? And you just can't get anywhere with them. They'll just shut you down. They just start scoffing, and it's not reasonable. They don't really want a conversation. They just want to stay where they are and say, let me alone. I'm good. You're good. I'm good. You're kind of crazy, but you're okay. Leave me alone. I've got it together more than you. This is 2012, after all. It's the new age of enlightenment and humanitarianism and all those things. Scoffers, by the very nature of their scoffing, are letting you know they are not interested in what we have to say about the subject. They don't seek to be enlightened by you or by the scriptures. They don't want to be educated or to understand or informed or taught. They don't want to engage in meaningful conversation with you. And they don't want to give thought about a topic of immense importance if, in fact, it is true. Right? I remember saying to someone before, you know, well, just think if what I'm telling you is true. Let's say there is a judgment, and one day you will find yourself standing before God. Just if you can, in your wildest imagination, think that may be a possibility, I was saying. What would you say? I've told this story before, but a person said, I'll look at God and spit in his face and say, see you later. That person's been redeemed now. That's my brother Mark, who was here last week. But that's how hard a person's heart can be, how callous, how cold and earthly and unspiritual a heart can be. But see, God redeems people like that. and he turns a hard-nosed heart and breaks a man for his glory and our highest good. So their deeds and their reason is that their deeds are they scoff, and the reason is they don't want to hear. And why? Because what it says in the text in the end of verse 3, why do they scoff? Because they're following something. What are they following? Their own sinful desires. That's what it says. They are following their own sinful desires. So there they are, following just the desires and passions are just going on ahead of them. And all they can do is just follow. As the slaves of corruption that they are. They're just bent. They're just running the hell-bound race indifferent to the cross. That's all they can do. They follow their sinful desires. Not their own natural desires, but Peter says their sinful desires. Some desires are good and whole because they're given from God, aren't they? But outside of Christ, they're sinful. And they follow after them hard. You've come across such people, haven't you? And then they have extreme doubt about Christ ever coming again. Like we can, let's face it, that our doctrine that Jesus Christ is coming again one day in light of his scriptures. It's way out there, isn't it? Isn't it really? In human thinking, that Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, the death and resurrection is hard enough for people to even fathom, the resurrection at least. But now at a given time that no one knows, that same Jesus is coming back. That's way out there. That's like mind-boggling because let's face it, when he comes back, things are going to change, right? We don't know how all that's going to pan out. And what people will think is, well, I can't imagine what an upheaval that would bring. It doesn't resonate with my thinking. Therefore, I'll just disregard it then. Just ignore it, and it's not going to happen to their own peril. And here is their argument. Here we get into the argument of the scoffers, and then our counter argument to it, which is how this text will play itself out here. They will say in verse 4, so here's their argument, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? We don't know what the tone is, but it's a question. It's not really a question. It's not a serious question. It's really just a statement, isn't it? What they're really saying is he isn't coming. Can't you see? He isn't coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And then, without missing a beat, here's their argument. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So that's their argument. Where is the promise of his coming? For basically, their argument is this. Nothing's changed. Things are just going on and on and on, the same as it was since the beginning. And there is some truth to that in part, right? These people were not atheists. It doesn't appear they're atheists. At least the false teachers weren't. They seem to be theists in that they are talking about creation. Let's assume they're thinking that God is a creator. So there's inferred here that there is a creator who has a creation and that all things are continuing as they were. And let's also infer that God is sustaining his creation, which he does, right? Otherwise, how can all things continue as they were? It'd be pretty random. But what they are saying is they are bringing their own assessment of the situation to the front. They are just looking at their own experience, their own empirical evidence around them, their own situation, their understanding of the times, the length of time that has passed, and the apparent non-involvement of God, shown by the long delay. It's like it's been ages. I mean, goodness gracious, it's ages, 2,000 years. And this was only in the first few decades. This was like 1950 to 1980 type thing, or imagine 2012, like 30 years ago, 1980s. So that's how this is the time frame. It's not a long time if we're looking to the second coming. And so their own assessment is that he's not coming at all. See, it's easy for people to scoff at something that is incomprehensible to our mind, isn't it? We have a human mind that can only comprehend finite things. We're being told by our Creator to try to fathom the incomprehensible, the infinite God. And he's too great for us to do that. We do it every day, don't we? We ought to. Every day we bring our minds under the captivity of Christ and his word, and we allow our minds to be blown away by God. We never get to the... We never even get under the surface in all aspects. So that is their argument. Where is the promise of his coming? Things are continuing as they were. And here's our argument, which is we argue why? By remembering the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior that's come transmitted through the apostles. It's not the apostles' message, it's God's message through the holy prophets, through Christ himself, who fulfilled all the scriptures. The apostles are just messengers, holy messengers. Our argument is this: things aren't continuing all the way as they were since the beginning of creation. God has intervened, right? In a massive way. And he's not done yet. He's continuing to intervene. And he will continue to do so. Verse 5 to 7. Verse 5 and 6 first. He says this. But here's the... Well, 4. Verse 5. 4. This is the argument. 4. Speaking of scoffers, what do? They deliberately overlook this fact. That's kind of convenient, isn't it? Don't bother me with the facts. They deliberately overlook. And it's a pretty important fact. It's not like an opinion or a thought or a possibility. This is a fact that scoffers deliberately overlook because it doesn't fit in with their biased presupposition of what they want to believe. People choose things like evolution over creation, even though the evidence is overwhelming for creation, because they don't want to believe in creation, because it means they'll have to submit to the Creator. I'll just stay over here in this senseless evolutionary thing that has no meaning in life, therefore no claim on my life, on my heart. I'm not accountable to anyone. So people do that, deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God. So there it was. When God said, let there be light, whatever, there it was. Just by the power of his word, from nothing, God created everything. He had no stuff on hand. Just created it by his word, because he's God and he chose to do that in accordance with his will. We have a great God who spoke the world into existence. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. What does it do? It stirs your soul up, doesn't it? stirs up your sincere mind when you start thinking of those things. We look kind of small on this planet, and we are, but we're significant, aren't we? Because we've been made in the image of God, and we fell from that image by our sin. But Christ restores us, he renews us, he reconciles us to the Father through his Son forever. And it's free. Because the Son paid our debt, the debt that he didn't owe, that we could never pay. This is our argument. In Genesis 1 and 2, everything that God did was either good or very good, right? Man was very good, the rest was good. That doesn't mean we're like anything special in our own right, but that's the way he made us. He put his mark upon us. But it goes on to say, by that means, by that same word, things didn't continue as they were. By the same means of creation, that the earth came up out of the water, it says, doesn't it? Kind of like an island, I think of an island just coming up out of the water through an earthquake or a volcano or something, and there you have islands. That's the image I've got. There it is. Whoa. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Yeah, it came out of water. By the same means, those islands, if you like, are going to be what? Wiped out by the same water that they came out of. It's a pattern going on. So we see in Genesis 6 to 8 the story of the flood, which Peter has alluded to back in chapter 2, verse 5, when he talked about the flood and Noah and the seven being rescued, but the rest of the world being just judged. But in Genesis 6 to 8, you get the account. But this one verse, which I always love reading and just thinking about, is in Genesis 7, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, that's an old guy, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's the flood. It didn't just rain from the heavens. All the waters, what? The great subterranean deep burst forth. You've got massive water coming up, massive amounts of water coming down. For 40 days and 40 nights. It wasn't sprinkle stuff. We're talking deluge. We're talking flood of massive proportions. I spoke to my mum the other day. She thinks she says summer in England's been lousy. It's rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That's what the sense of it is. Pity for the Olympics, huh? What are they thinking? Going to England for the Olympic Games in summer. Goodness, they should do it all indoors. But this is the argument that we have. There's been a huge flood. All the waters of the great deep burst forth and flooded. And what is it? There was deluged with water and what? Perished. And then verse 7. Gives a chilling image of what is yet to come. That was bad, right? I mean, the flood was pretty catastrophic. But there's still a sense of they being kept in judgment until a greater day. Which in verse 7 says this, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see, Peter's point at this point, his emphasis is on the judgment of the ungodly and their inevitable destruction. And he's going to go on next in the continuing passage. I'm going to read the rest of the passage and wrapping up and then giving us an application. In verse 8, so this is looking ahead for next week, but do not overlook this one fact. You know, they deliberately overlooked this fact, but Let's not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, what? One day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The argument, where is his coming, doesn't hold water. Excuse the pun. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, like scoffers, for example, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That'll be an interesting verse next week. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's a lot of imagery there, a lot of catastrophic cosmic stuff going on. We'll look at that more next week. Peter's been impressing upon the reader the validity and the trustworthiness of what we've already been given, right? The Word of God, the testimony of the prophets, the commandments of Christ, in stark contrast to the scoffers. We're surrounded with people who scoff at Christianity, or they'll water it down or lessen it, and we can't. We've got to let the Word of God speak for itself, right? And just trust the Word. Do you think God will defend his Word as we proclaim it and share it with our loved ones and families and friends and neighbors? He cares more about his Word than we do, and his glory than we do. But he's looking for faithful servants to serve him to the end. What is the assurance, in closing, what is the assurance, really, that you have, that I have, that the day of the Lord will come just as Peter has said it will? What's the assurance, really? Here's the blessed assurance. He has been raised. He's been raised from the dead. He died a death on the cross for sin. He suffered the wrath of holy God, and he died physical death, bearing the spiritual burden of our sin. But 3 days later, he was raised from the dead in victory over the grave. Just as he said he would. He said, I'm going back to my Father, preparing a place for you. I am coming back. And when that day comes, be ready. Be ready. Why? By being faithful, obedient Christians who are willing to make a stand against the corruption that is in the world, in our heart, and allow the Spirit of God to have his way with us at all times. We're going to take a peek into the last part of the text, because in 11 through 14, this is the application that Peter wants. I'm going to borrow it already. It's okay to peek ahead. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, says Peter, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Right, it's obvious we should be holy in godliness. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what people are we supposed to be? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, how? Without spot or blemish. Unlike the false teachers who are spots and blemishes, period. We're to be without spot or blemish. And at peace. And at peace. It's a great passage of scripture. Last passage, then we're going to sing a song that scoffers can't sing, but we can. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, speaking about the grace of God has appeared to us, and this is what we do. We are waiting for our what? Blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's what being spotless and blameless involves. Zealous for good works. So our prayer should be to have our minds stirred up by way of reminder, to hold on to the promise of his coming, not to doubt, and ask ourselves, are we really living our lives in light of the certainty of his coming? We're going to sing a song in closing. It's called Glory. That talks about the day when earth and heaven will collide. And we will all with one loud voice cry out, Glory to the Lamb. Let's pray. And then the worship team will come and close us today. Father, help us today to be a people who are stirred up in our sincere minds by way of reminder, that we remember the word that we already know, that we don't go along with a song we sang at the beginning, which says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, but that our refrain may be, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Have your way with us, Lord, stir it up in our hearts, and cause us to be courageous in our defense of the truth. Help us, Lord, to have compassion for those who mock, who scoff, seeing that they are lost without cause. Help us to be a light to them, Lord, by standing firmly on the truth of Christ. And for those here today, Lord, who may not be able to say, I'm a Christian, that they will be stirred to perhaps consider that this is the day or the season in their life where the sense of repentance and conviction of sin and confession of sin to Christ and bowing to the lordship of Christ in their life is the only thing they can do, and that they will see that because of the mercy and the grace of God. Help us, Lord, to be your worthy servants this week for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.